But not only that, but if you're a Tennessee Titans fan, you really don't like the Houston Texans fans. You really don't like the Baltimore Ravens fans. And if you're a Preds fan, I know you don't like, you don't like anybody else. That's just the way it is. So we tend to group ourselves in tribes. And tribalism is defined as a strong sense of loyalty to people in your tribe. Now, we all have tribes that we belong to. Sometimes the tribes are, you know, your family grouping. You know, we're Yanceys. Every one of you have a family, and maybe you're well-connected, and maybe you're not. All the Hensons, your tribe. You've got your own, you know, there you go. But there's all sorts of different tribes. There's nationalism. I'm an American, and I tend to be patriotic and loyal, especially when the Olympics are on. When the Olympics are on, I don't need to know anyone's background. If they're wearing red, white, and blue, I'm all in. I'm rooting for you. World Cup, same way. Now, there are other tribes. There can be political tribes. You might be Republican. You might be Democrat. You might be conservative. You might be liberal. And what we tend to do is we group with people that agree with us. Then there's racial and ethnic tribes in our country, blacks, whites, Hispanics. And right now, there tends to be some division and some concern and some controversy. It's not unique to America. Many of us remember what happened in the former Yugoslavian Republic, how you had national boundaries around the land, but there were really three different ethnic groups that were there. And when the national boundaries came down, when the Soviet Union and the communist bloc fell, suddenly this country fractured into Bosnians and Serbians and Croatians, and you had an all-out war. We saw the same thing happen in Rwanda, where the Hutus and the Tutsis had been living together, and all of a sudden it boiled over and there was mass genocide, one tribe hating another. There's also tribes like this, where you've got the team that you root for, and maybe state loyalties. You know, there's people that walk around, and every time they see someone that's wearing their colors, they say something like, "Roll Tide." And then there's people that are smarter than that. That, by the way, that was for Kevin Thomas, who's listening Facebook Live as you're traveling. And Kevin, there's nothing you could say about it because you're not here. Then there are tribes that are related to causes. You know, right now we've got people that are anti-maskers. We've got maskers. We've got people that are anti-vaxxers, and we've got vaxxers. We've got people that are pro-lifers and people that aren't. And so what ends up happening is we group according to our cause, according to our ethnic group, according to whatever. And then, of course, there's religion. And we do group because as Christians, we like to be with one another. This doesn't happen as much anymore, but when I was growing up, denominations tended to really split. You had your Baptists, you had your Methodists, you had your Presbyterians. And then you had people that weren't even in a Christian group. Nowadays, those boundaries are starting to come down, and we're finding Christians willing to cross lines. But the fact remains that we tend to group according to something, according to our tribe. Now, let me take it a step further. The thing that's consistent is, because we have an affinity for people in our tribe, we tend to view the people in our tribe as the good guys. And we view the people outside as the bad guys. And so we root for our group, and we root against those on the outside. And social media has only tended to polarize it even more, where people talk to people on Facebook, on Twitter, people they don't even know, and they call one another names, and they label one another. And so more and more, we are becoming a tribal world. And yet, this is not a new thing. Going back to the time of Jesus, there was an incredible sense of tribalism that Jesus was speaking into. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount, and as we look at the times of Jesus, what we discover is that Jesus was speaking into a tribal group, the Jews. And they were both a nationalistic group. They were also a very real ethnic group. And there were people that were outside. The Romans were the political enemies. Gentiles were seen as outsiders because they weren't of the same ethnic group nor of the same religion. Tax collectors were someone to really be looked down on because they had sided with the Romans and were collecting taxes, and the Romans were the oppressors, so tax collectors were hated. Sinners were the immoral people, so you always looked down on them. And so the Jewish society, you had the scribes and the Pharisees, you had the sinners, the immoral, the tax collectors. And Jesus is speaking into a world that is incredibly divided. And here is what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5, we're just going to read verses 44 and 45. Jesus said, and I encourage you to read this with me. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, that's not a biblical statement. The biblical statement is you shall love your neighbor. But what they were taught, what the Pharisees were teaching, love your neighbor, but hate the outsider, hate the enemy. So Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, say this with me, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Love your enemies. Man, if there's, I think this is the most radical and the most difficult statement of any that Jesus ever said, because it goes against everything within us. Everything within us is to polarize and to reject and to push away from people that we don't agree with, from people that have hurt us, from people who threaten us. And yet Jesus says, love them. What an incredibly different world it would be if we learned to do the thing that Jesus says here. Now, I want to give you a little bit of context. Jesus, sometimes we take the words of Jesus, and like today, we're looking at one particular passage, and we view it as a standalone passage. These words are spoken by Jesus as he is making disciples, as he is telling his followers, this is how we're to live. And the bigger context of this is the mission of Jesus. Jesus came to reach the lost, to transform the lost, and to send them out into the world to reach the world and to change the world. You know, every superhero movie, there's someone who's trying to take over and conquer the world. Jesus wants to take over and conquer the world, but he's the good guy. And he wants to do it his way. He doesn't want to do it with threats. He doesn't want to do it with overwhelming force. He wants to do it with the power of the gospel. And the key to the gospel is how we live our lives. Now, let me just read to you the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, go therefore and make disciples of who? All nations. That word is ethnos, of every people group, of every ethnic group. And the idea is that God wants to reach people everywhere and make them one family. So we are no longer all these separate pockets of people groups. We are one in Christ. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, and that word literally means to obey, to do the very things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission is our marching orders. The Great Commission is the context in which the instruction of loving your enemies exists. And the idea is Jesus wants us to reach the very people that we want to run from. Jesus wants us to reach the very people that we sometimes don't like. He wants us to reach the people that oppose us, the people that criticize us. And he says that the way that we do that is to love them. You see, the church was formed not just for our safety, so that we can have a safe refuge from the world. And many people view it that way. The church was formed as a hospital for sinners, as a place to build up and to grow so that then we can send out and reach more and bring them in. The church does not exist just to win culture wars. The church exists not just to defeat our enemies, but to win our enemies. Isn't that a radical thought? We're not here to defeat someone. We're here to win them. Make disciples, teach them of the very people that we don't want to be around. Jesus isn't just interested in conquering and annihilating. He wants them to join our team. He wants them to be a part of us. And so to do that, he gives us a strategy. And a key to the strategy is that we, the people of God, are to be living letters that the world looks at us and the world sees something different in us. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this declaration to his followers. He said, "You are the light of the world." That's you. We're the light of the world. And then he said, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Many of you could quote this with me. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus' strategy is for his people to shine the lights that he has given them, the light of God, the love of Christ, the actions that we do would shine out in such a way that people would go, "I want what they've got." And then Jesus begins to show them how to do it. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder." You know, sometimes I've heard people say, the Ten Commandments are hard. They're really not that hard. Don't kill somebody. Don't mess with your neighbor's wife. If we just take it at the surface level, it's really pretty easy. But what Jesus says is, I'm telling you, it's not just don't kill, but don't even speak words of condemnation. Don't hate. Don't call them fools. Don't whatever. And it's like Jesus takes it. Don't even be angry. Then Jesus says, "You've already said you shouldn't commit adultery." Well, I'm telling you, you shouldn't even be lusting. You shouldn't be online watching porn. You shouldn't be. You need to be different. He says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." You should be someone who is a person of integrity and truth. And the idea in all of this is that the world would see a difference in the church. There is some truth in the statement that we are imperfect, we are broken, we are fallen, so we will never live perfectly. There's truth in that. But we should be getting better. We should be being transformed by the renewing of our mind. We should not stay where we once were. We should be making progress on becoming more like him. And that's the point. We are to be more like him every day. So what's the distinctive? What is it? It's how we live. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: "What makes Christians different from other men is the peculiar or the extraordinary way in which we live." That needs to be us. And there is nothing more radical than the statement that Jesus makes that we're looking at today. When Jesus says, "Love your enemies." Because doesn't that go against everything naturally in you? What do you want to do to the person that abused you, that mocked you, that hurt you? What do you want to do? You want revenge. I almost played a clip today, but for time's sake, I didn't. Some of you are old enough to remember this. There was a commercial. It was a McDonald's commercial several years ago where it just starts with two boxers in the ring, and one guy is getting beat up by the other guy. And he's just, and at the end of the round, he's in the corner, and then the manager was his father. And the manager gets down, and he's looking in his eyes, and he goes, "You remember when we took you to McDonald's that time? And we got you a Happy Meal, and you had your burger, and you had your fries. And you remember how you felt when somebody stole your fries?" And the guy goes, "He's the one that stole your fries." You know, and the other box is like, "Man, I'm ready." Because that's what we want. We want vengeance. We want a pound of flesh. We want our opponents, our adversaries, our enemies to suffer. That's the way we naturally work. And yet Jesus is saying to us, love your enemies. It's radical, absolutely radical. So we're going to break this down real quickly. Let's talk first about who is your enemy. Who's your enemy? Well, in Jesus' time, you had the Romans, you had these outsiders, but let's make it a little more personal. Jesus mentions those who persecute you. Those people that criticize you, those people that mock you, those people who oppose you, they're your enemy. Those people that disagree with you, they're your enemy. Maybe you've got a neighbor that doesn't like you, a neighbor who makes your life difficult. They are your enemy. Maybe you've got someone from your past who wounded you in a broken relationship. Maybe a parent who abused you. Someone that when you hear their name, there's something in you that doesn't go to a happy place. Those are your enemies. Maybe it's someone that holds a different political view. Maybe when you get on Facebook or when you see somebody on TV, maybe it's someone on the right, maybe you can't stand President Trump, or maybe you can't stand Nancy Pelosi. You know what? They're your enemy. And Jesus says, love them. Yesterday, I posted a post. It was just a column, and it was talking about something that was happening in California right now, where the governor, Governor Newsom, has really shut down churches, made it very difficult for churches to meet. They're not allowed to sing. They're not allowed to worship in any, what we're doing here would not be allowed in California right now. And I also posted an article by John MacArthur where he, as a pastor in California, made a really thorough statement of why the church answers to God and not to Caesar, not to, political leaders. And so you've got both of these in context. So I posted this article about Governor Newsom, and several people commented on it. But what I was most struck with was there was a girl I went to high school with, which means she's old, because we're old. But the girl I went to high school with, and her immediate response was this: we need to pray for him. Isn't that great? This is a guy we don't agree with. This is a guy that's saying the church needs to, and I'm just talking politically, we don't agree with and whatever. And yet the response of my friend who is a believer said, we need to pray for him. This is what Jesus is calling us to, is instead of just polarizing and calling our opponent names and disdaining them, is to say, how can I show them the love of God? So I want you to think for just a moment. Who might be your enemy? Who might we be talking about today? Is there someone who did you wrong? Someone you don't like being around? Someone who's just different from you? That's who Jesus is talking about. Now let's go a little deeper. Jesus says we are to love our enemies. Let's talk about love here. We got four different Greek words for love. Now, in English, we've got one word that we use. We say, I love my wife. I love my kids. I love ice cream. I love the Titans. We just have one word. Does it mean that I love my kids the same way I love the Titans? No. No. With different understandings of love. Well, the Greek has different words for each of those. First, there's the Greek word storge. Storge refers to family love. The love that you have, fathers for their kids for their fathers and mothers, the love that you have for brothers and sisters. It's this, we've got a bond, and we share this love together. That's storge. The second one is eros, and that's where we get the word erotic. And this is the love of a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, the erotic, intimate, sexual love, romantic love, the feelings, that those deep feelings that you get for the person that you've given your life to. That's eros. Third is philia. It's where we've all heard the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Actually, this is an affectionate love, the love between close friends and family. You know how there's some people you just like being around? You meet some people, and the minute you met them, you go, man, I like that guy. I like that. That is philia. It's a filial love. Man, I see that guy, and I just feel close. We just connect. And then there's this fourth type of love, agape. Now, prior to the church using this word was translated, much like the Old King James used to translate this word, charity. If you look at the Old King James, it would refer to charity. And the idea of agape was kindness or benevolence. You see someone in need, you help them. Think of the Good Samaritan. He sees this guy beat up on the side of the road. He didn't have family love. He didn't have eros. He didn't even have philia. He didn't know the guy. But he had agape for the guy that was beaten up on the side of the road. This is the love of God. And the love of God extends to everyone. There is a common love that God has for mankind. And it's not an emotion. And here's where we get stuck. When people start talking about loving your neighbor, you're going, I can't stand that guy. I'm not asking you how you feel. The love of God is a benevolent, kind love that does not change based on circumstances. It is a love that is committed to the best of another. It is the love, when Jesus said, love others as you love yourselves, the point is this. Unless something has really gone wrong in your inner being, you want the best for yourself. You want to be comfortable. You want food. You want things to work out for yourself. Agape love is that we extend the same love we have for ourselves and we say, I want it for others. It has nothing to do with I like myself or I don't like. It means I want what's good for myself. I want what's good for them. It's not about feelings. I love last week when Pastor Mike was up here. He gave us a little quote. He said, you know, your feelings can be in the car, but they can't be in the driver's seat. It's good when we have feelings, but feelings cannot govern your life. If you wait for certain feelings to come to serve God, to follow God, they may not come. But if we begin to act out of the will and in conviction, many times the feelings will follow. And what we learn is that when we begin to act in Christian love, your love must be such that you are no longer governed and controlled by what you feel, but by this principle of love. C.S. Lewis said it this way. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor, whether you feel love, is what he's talking about. Act as if you did. Let me say that again. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as you do this, you find one of the great secrets. When we behave, when you behave as if you love someone, you will come to love them. If you do something good for him, you will discover that you dislike them less. In my own life, there have been a couple of times where I was embittered towards someone. I had been wounded or hurt, and I just, you know, kind of, I don't like them. I don't want to be around them. And the Lord instructed me to pray for them and to begin blessing them. And it was an amazing thing that when I began praying for them daily, when I began finding ways to do good to them, my heart softened. That heart that was angry and embittered softened. When I acted in love, feelings actually returned to me where I began caring for the people that I had been embittered about. So Jesus is asking us, when he says, love your enemy, he's asking us to act in love, not to feel certain feelings of love. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. What Jesus is saying is, I am calling you to be like the Father. That's really what he's asking us to do, is to discover the love of God and to live it out. Does God only... Have you ever planted a garden? Okay, plant a garden. You root for rain. Have you ever noticed when rain comes, it doesn't just rain on the people in your church. It doesn't just rain on the people that have the same political views as you. It doesn't just... God lets it rain on the just and the unjust, on the good and the bad, on the... You know, God shows a general kindness to everyone. And then when the sun comes up, it doesn't remain dark in certain houses, because God extends his mercy and kindness to everyone. And what he's saying is, if you want to be like your Father, you need to do the same thing. Such a love makes a man or a woman more like God. I want to give you a little nugget of truth here. This phrase, look at this, verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father. Everybody just say that phrase, sons of your Father. There you go, sons of your Father. So let me explain that word. The word sons in the Hebrew language, I mean, the most natural meaning is just what it means here. It's the male offspring of a father or of a mother. But the other meaning is, in the Hebrew language, they didn't have a lot of adjectives. They didn't have a lot of different words that would describe that this is pretty or this is good. Or, so one of the ways that they would describe something is they would use this phrase, the son of something. And that indicated, oh, that's what you're like. So if you remember, James and John, Jesus had a nickname for them. Anybody, what was the nickname of James and John? Sons of Thunder. And the point was, you guys are sons of thunder. What he's saying is, you're like the thunder. You make a lot of noise, you're unpredictable, you're loud, you bring a lot of destruction because thunder and lightning. And so Jesus was saying, this is what you're like. When Jesus was calling out the Pharisees, he said to them, you are like your father, the devil. You are sons of your father. What he's saying is, your character is devilish because you're liars. He was attributing to them a certain characteristic by calling them the sons of your father, the devil. Well, here Jesus says, when you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father, so that you will be like your Father in heaven. This is what God is about. He is about taking broken and fallen men and women and putting his Spirit in them and then breathing life into them and transforming us to where we will become sons and daughters of God. That means like him in our character. That he will transform our very nature from being selfish and self-centered to being benevolent and kind, sharing good. This is what God has called us to be. It's like our Father in heaven. One of the real keys to loving our enemies is we have to begin thinking like God. When God looks out at broken, fallen men and women, he sees two things. He sees perpetrators of sin. That's who we are. We're broken. We're, you know, all these things that actually, Paul actually says we were enemies of God. But he also sees us as made in his image, and he sees that we have been ensnared by the enemy. We are both the perpetrators of sin, and we are also victims of an abuser, one who has ensnared us. And so when we look at people who are sinful, murderers, abortionists, whatever, I'm just trying to, whatever the sin, there's a tendency to label them and to make a caricature. That's who they are. That's not all they are. They are made in the image of God, and they have been ensnared by the enemy to do his will. Listen to how Paul describes it in 2 Timothy. Paul says, the Lord's servant, this is 2 Timothy 2:24, if you're taking notes. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So we're not to be argumentative fighters, but kind to everyone. There it is, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. So when evil comes our way, we endure it with patience. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And here it comes. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. Do you realize that when you were lost, when you were following the wrong path, you'd been deceived, you'd been trapped, you'd been ensnared, I've got a crazy story that captures it. Many of you have heard me tell it before, but when I was younger and I was doing street ministry, working with the homeless guys, we gathered up guys. We would do a service downtown Fort Worth, and we'd get guys on a bus. We'd take them to a church. And this one day, I normally was the bus driver. This one day, a friend of mine, Doug, was driving the bus. And I pull up at church, and all the street guys had gone inside, except Doug is out there talking to this one guy. And I still remember his name. His name is John Cantrell. And Doug is saying, John won't go in church. And I go, John, why won't you go to church? I'd never met him before. He goes, well, I can't. I'm a Satanist. Why did you get on the bus? You know? And he starts saying, well, and he starts making all these excuses. And so I decide I'm going to share Christ with him, and I'm going to try to prove to him that he's wrong. And so I begin engaging, and I'm telling him, I'm quoting verses. And every time I would quote a verse and share a truth about Jesus, he would denounce me and say, that's not true. That's a lie. Jesus loves you. Jesus doesn't love you. Jesus died on the cross for you. That's a lie. He didn't. And everything I said, he just rejected. It's a lie. It's wrong. And so you reach a point where you go, we're not getting anywhere. And so I look at him, and I remembered in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, that they do not see Christ or see the truth. And so I look at John, and I go, John, I'll tell you what, since you don't think anything I have to say is true anyway, I'm just going to pray for you, and you can't stop me because you don't think I got any power anyway, so I'm just going to pray for you. And he's and I started praying, and I prayed a very simple prayer. I said, Father, in the name of Jesus, I bind the lies and the deceptions of the enemy, and I ask you to lift the blindness from John's eyes that he would see the truth. And then as soon as I'm done praying, I say the amen. I quote John 3:16, most quoted Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And I quote the verse, and I start to say something, and this is no exaggeration. This literally happened. John is looking at me, and he starts doing that thing that your dog does when you say you want to go outside. He starts going. And he starts kind of cocking his head. And all of a sudden, he goes, you're right. And I said, about what? He goes, about Jesus. He goes, I've been deceived. I've been lied to. You know, at first I thought, this guy's putting me on. But that day, in the parking lot, standing up with I made him just do radical stuff. I made him put his arms out and shout at the top of his lungs, God, I'm sorry for my sins. And I just wanted to see if he's for real. And so he went through the whole sinner's prayer, confessing his sin, coming to Christ. We baptized him. And for years, even as he traveled as a homeless guy, he would call me once or twice a year and say, hey, John, this is John Cantrell. Just wanted you to know I'm still doing good. How does that happen? It is the fact that this very thing, that people are ensnared by the enemy, and what God wants to do is set them free so that they can see the truth. So we need to see people, not just for their sin, but see that they too have been ensnared and lied to. So our calling is to love our enemies. Love even the people that seem difficult. Love them. Love them in action. Not emotion, but in action. So how do we do it? Got four ways. Four things that God asks us to do. First, we must bless those who curse us. What do you want to do when someone attacks you, when someone verbally, you want to attack them right back? Jesus says we should bless them. We should speak well to them. We should speak words of grace and truth and kindness. Number two, we should do good to them that hate us. They want to put you down, bless them. I think one of the greatest things we can do for people that have wounded us is find an act of kindness. Paul wrote this. He said, if your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. Find a need and meet it. Show kindness to them. Third, he said, pray for them. Pray for them. Not pray against them. Oh, Lord, strike them with lightning. No, that's not. Pray for them. Father, may they come to know you. Father, will you show them your kindness? Father, bless them. Begin to pray good for them. Father, may you transform their lives. May they see who you are. And then last, fourth, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, greet them. Even tax collectors, even ungodly people greet people they like, people they have that philia love for. But he's saying, greet those that are your enemies. Why does that matter? What do we normally do with people we don't like? We avoid them. You just stay over there. And what Jesus is saying, instead of avoiding them, we go to them. We reach out to them. We speak to them. We begin to establish a relationship with them and a relationship through which the love of Christ can flow. This is what God has called us to do. Last thought that comes from this passage. He says, if we do that, and let me read this to you because I don't think I've got this in the note. But this is one of those crazy, crazy verses. Verse 48. At the end of this whole thing about loving your enemies, listen to what Jesus says. You, therefore, must be, you know what he's going to say here? Perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thank you for getting that up there. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when I read that, my tendency is to just throw up the hands. I'm not perfect. I'm never going to be perfect. But again, sometimes when you study a language, you discover maybe we're not getting the right idea here. You see, the Hebrew language, the Aramaic language that Jesus was speaking, words relate to function. We read perfect and we think of it in the abstract, without any fault, never failing, never whatever. That is not what Jesus is getting at here. The Hebrew word that is perfect has to do with being fitted for the right thing. Now, those of you who've, you know, either you once were a kid or you now are a father, you've encountered this. I remember when I was a kid, my dad would say, go get me a screwdriver. So I'd go get a screwdriver. And I would come back and I'd hand him the screwdriver and he'd go, no, that's the wrong one. You ever done that? That's the wrong one. And then he would say, I need the Phillips screwdriver. You know, not the flathead, not the slide. I need the Phillips screwdriver. The one with the little X. Yeah, yeah. And so you go and you get it, and you come back, and you say, here it is. Of course, you got to hand it this way. If you don't know, you don't handle it with the point. You handle it this way. And he grabs it, he looks at it, and he says, perfect. Right? Perfect. That's what I was looking for. Maybe he's looking for a certain socket for a socket wrench, and he says, I need the 5/8, and you bring him the 3/4, and he goes, no, go get me the 5/8. You bring it back, you hand it to him, he looks at it and goes, perfect. It's the right tool for the job that I have to do. That is the idea of this Hebrew word perfect. When Jesus says, when you learn to love your enemies, you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You will be accomplishing the purpose for which I created you. Isn't that what we want? We want to be the right tool for the job that God created us for. It starts with being like Him. So I want to wrap up with the very challenge or charge that Jesus gave. Men, women, we must love our enemies. We must love the people that are difficult. We must love the people that oppose us. We must love the people that have hurt us. Because when we do, we'll be like Him. We'll be the right tool for the job. Jesus wants to reach the enemy. He wants to win the enemy. Because when the enemy is won, the enemy becomes his friend. The enemy becomes part of the family. And that is what God is wanting to do in you and me. Let's pray.